Reading is taken from the letter of James, chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. James 2, 14 to 26. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warm and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. This is the word of God.
Good morning, and once again, welcome to Great Commission Community Church. My name is Sam, and I have the privilege of speaking and sharing God's Word with you. I'm one of the pastors here of this wonderful community, and as you might have heard, before I go into our message, we're going to actually almost flip the message back in reverse. We're going to start with the application. We're going to pray for a brother who was listed in our congregational prayer. His name is Ray Jew, and many of you know Ray and Patrice and their son Joshua. Would you pray for him? He was admitted to the hospital after a couple ER visits on late last week, and the doctors are still figuring it out. But there's great discomfort, there's pain, there's migraine headaches, loss of appetite. Pray for Patrice, who's been pretty much by his side almost every waking hour, and Joshua, their 1.5-year-old, is being cared for by relatives. Pray for them. And also pray for Ray. And I'm sure when you just don't think things are getting better, if you've ever had chronic illness and just don't know when it's going to end or subside, I'm just sure there's going to be natural anxiety and fear that could overwhelm and overtake him. So can we pray for Ray, Patrice, Joshua, their family, and pray also for yourself and seeing how God might convict and call you to be a part of the answer to their prayer. But let's pause for a minute here, friends. Ray, Patrice, and Joshua Jew, can you pray for them right now? And I'll close this after a minute, okay? Just pray where you are, if you would, and lift them up before the Lord. Thank you, God. Father, we don't know why. We don't know what happened. But we thank you that we know who is in charge, and that's you. We know that you see, you care, and you're near to the Jew family. And I pray that they would see the evidence of that in abundance right now, today, in the coming days. And we just pray as a church that we would be the church. We would be the church. Be the brothers and sisters that they have been to us. And you have called us to be as a family, as your children. We pray for supernatural intervention and healing, protection. We pray for a miracle, even by medical standards and definitions of things turning around, things being treated effectively, accurately. We pray for your spirit to reign and rule over every person who's giving care and support to that family right now. And just pray, Lord God, that Ray and Patrice and Josh would know that they're in the hands of a king who loves them. Show them how much you love them, how much you are faithful, how strong you are, the great physician that you are. And we as a church, help us to remain on our knees, Lord God, as we not just pray, but also seek out how we can be a part of the answer to the prayers of this family at this time. Would you be glorified and reveal yourself? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning I'm going to speak to you on the title of my message is called The Truth of Fruit. If you've been with us over the last several weeks, we have been going through the book of James since the beginning of June, and we're going to continue in this series. I'm going to preach from a passage actually that's quite difficult, and not so much quite difficult to understand. You'll see that James speaks very clearly, and it's pretty well thought out and laid out, but it's going to be difficult to swallow, and it may not be one of the most lighthearted sermons that I will give, okay? In that, if the Tyson service where I just preached this morning is any indication of kind of the heaviness of this passage, I'm just putting out that disclaimer, okay? I don't write the mail, I just deliver it, okay? But I'll deliver it with as much grace and honesty and humility as possible. But it's going to be a tough message. And I think James intentionally included this in the book at this point because he didn't want us to get carried away about just the practicality of our faith. Or just get wrapped up in the doing. Or, in this case, as we'll see in just a moment, of not doing anything because it's all about faith alone. So I think he's trying to address the two camps in these few verses this morning. Before I go into my message, though, let me set it up by sharing with you something about my family a little bit, something that we enjoy doing. It's hard to find different things that we like to watch together as a family, but the thing that our family enjoys watching once or twice a week are cooking competition shows, okay? That's, if you visit us on a Wednesday night, come around 8 o'clock, MasterChef will be on, and we'll watch it as a family, or seasonally, MasterChef Junior. How many of you ever watched that show where these 8 to 12-year-olds cook foods that I cannot pronounce, okay, with such skill and expertise? We love watching Food Fighters. That just came out on one of the networks. Again, it's all about competition. It's all about people coming up on the spur of the moment, a few minutes, an hour or less, to come up with these dishes and present it before judges and compete with one another. One of my favorite moments of these shows is this. It happens every episode, every other episode. One of these aspiring competitors, these aspiring chefs, puts out something for the judges to evaluate. But when it comes out to the judges, it actually visibly looks awful. Looks horrible, okay? And sometimes the judges will say, "What is bloop that?" You know, and they'll bleep out Gordon Ramsay, okay? "What is that?" And then that's not what makes that one of my favorite parts of the show. It's after Gordon Ramsay or one of these chefs takes a bite and his reaction is marvelous. It's stark contrast to what he saw visually. It's what he's experiencing in his mouth. He says, "It looked like garbage, but it tastes phenomenal. It's incredible." And you see the relief that comes over the contestant because they knew it looked horrible. They knew they didn't know if it was cooked properly all the way through. You see, the ultimate test in these cooking competitions is this. It's not so much how much the chef knows how to cook. It's not even how much experience they had prior to the show. Or if they can plate and present their dish well to the judges. But ultimately, it boils down to how the food tastes. As the saying goes, the proof is in the what? Pudding. And before sometimes they take a bite, the judge takes a bite of this dish, they'll say something like this: "Now is the moment of what? Truth." You see, the taste doesn't lie. The eyes can lie, eyes can deceive, but the taste doesn't lie. There is truth to be held. And that truth reveals everything else about the dish and the person who makes it. Friends, today I'm going to talk about the truth of fruit. The fruit and the works that should be born out of someone who is born again in Jesus Christ. As people who are loved, rescued, and redeemed by Jesus, what should be the connection between our beliefs in Christ and the fruit that is born for Him? What's the connection between our creeds and our deeds? What are the dangers of knowing a great deal about Jesus and about God, and yet having little or no evidence of His presence, of His power, or of His purpose in our lives? There is danger to it, and that's what I believe James is addressing in this passage. Here's the main idea, or the summary of my message. Here we go, friends. Dynamic faith will always produce lasting fruit. Dynamic faith will always produce lasting fruit. You know whether faith is dynamic or dead by the truth of the fruit. And in this passage, James goes to describe, and I'll walk us through these three characteristics of a dead faith or a counterfeit faith, and also the two qualities of a dynamic faith or a genuine faith. But we'll start with, according to what we see in the passage here, the three characteristics of a counterfeit dead faith. And as you listen to these, don't be thinking about someone else that you can apply this message to. This may be for you, friends, and this may be the reason you're hearing this message at this time, in this place, at this hour. Three characteristics of a counterfeit dead faith. First characteristic is it's hollow confession. Hollow confession. In verse 14, James gets right to the point very quickly and directly. In verse 14, look there with me. He says this: what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? In other words, if a person states that he or she believes all the right doctrines and the creeds, but their life does not show any evidence of obedience to Jesus, what good is that type of faith? And the answer is implied in the question. It's not good. It's not good at all. Even in the early church, James is writing this because even in the early church, who had much evidence, much reason, many witnesses to Christ, even the early church, there were those who claimed to have saving faith but were not living out their salvation. They were those who had hollow confession. They believed that words substituted works. They believed that words are just as good as works. And they, according to James, were dead wrong. And this didn't originate from James. Even though James is the brother of Jesus, he is actually being consistent with the teaching throughout Scripture and even Jesus himself. In Matthew chapter 5, on the Sermon on the Mount, these are Jesus' words. For those who tend to discount works, it's all about just me and God and righteousness and holiness. It's about me and the Lord. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 5. He says, in the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Then they got to see your good works. It's not a matter of do you do good works. It's actually why you're doing it and who you're doing it for. But we're all called as followers of Jesus to produce good works. In John 15, Jesus says also, I am the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. By this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Jesus is again saying the truth is in the fruit. If there's no fruit, that reveals no faith. If there's bad fruit, it reveals that, again, there is no evidence. If there's fruit, then you prove to be his disciples. Some say, wait a second. Are you saying that we're saved by our works? Absolutely not. Isn't the scriptures clear that we are saved by grace through faith? Absolutely. Ephesians chapter 2. I know where you're going with this. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. But many Christians stop there. Again, I'm saved through faith, by grace, through faith, and therefore, you know what? Not works that I've done, good or bad. Whew, I'm off the hook, and I can just kind of live my life and call out to God when I need him once in a while. No, we forget the following verse. So you see, verses 8 and 9 set up verse 10. It says in verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We're saved by grace through faith to produce good works so that he gets all the glory. Church, friends, where are your good works? I'm not asking you to show me or prove me. I'm just saying, is your life producing it? And if there's an absence of it or a lack of awareness of it or desire for it, James would argue, you need to ask, do you really have the saving faith that the Bible talks about? Friends, do you have and possess that saving faith that's found in Christ alone, that bears good works for his glory, or do you have hollow confession? This question must be asked. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, he says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Don't assume that you're a Christian or a follower of Christ because you know them. You know and know how to speak like them, to hang out with them. You know how to run with them. You know how to sing the songs they do. You know the scriptures like them. Are you bearing fruit that reflects Jesus, who saved you and lives and resides in you by his Holy Spirit? Do you? Is there a hollow confession? Is there a hollow confession, or is there a profession that is backed up by good works? True saving faith can never be by itself and always brings life, and that life always produces good works. John Calvin, he's quoted by of saying, "Faith alone justifies, but faith that justifies is never alone." What's your legacy? What is your ministry? I'm not talking about how are you serving in our church in particular, but how are you trying to produce, or not so much trying or manufacturing on your own, but how are you surrendering and submitting to the Spirit and the Word of God to produce what God alone can produce in and through you? What's your legacy? Are we going to just fall into the consumer mindset that befalls this culture and our society and especially this area? It's all about me. It's about risk, reward, cost, benefit, pros and cons. Friends, it's not about that. It's about Jesus, who loved me, who gave himself for me, and lives his life through me and bears fruit. Where's the fruit? Or is there a hollow confession? Some of us maybe need to wrestle with that. The second characteristic of a counterfeit dead faith, besides hollow confession, is false compassion. False compassion. In verses 15 through 17, James gives an illustration of what faith without works, in other words, a false compassion, looks like in an everyday situation. In verses 15 through 16, look there with me. "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and any of you says to them, 'Go in peace and be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that?" The original language that James is using, in the original language, the structure and the wording, it indicates a practical and tangible need on the behalf of, on the part of a believer that has a long-standing needs, not just temporary ones. It's not just about the extraordinary and the extreme circumstances that we hear about on the radio or gets international or local headline news. All those are necessary. You know, just a little over a week ago, there's a house in our neighborhood, a townhome, that burned down completely. Burned down completely. They improperly disposed of fireworks that were legal, but they didn't totally, like, put them out. They put them in a garbage can in their garage, and the house was gone within hours. And I remember reading all the Facebook comments after on the community Facebook page. People were like, "Oh, don't ever use fireworks illegally." Some people, I'm praying for them. And I really appreciate those who said, "This is how you can help. You don't know them, but they're our neighbors. They need food. They need gift cards. Don't give them too many clothes they have to sift through." They were so specific. That wasn't just a compassion from afar or from online. And I think if you don't have the Spirit of God living within you and a faith that is dynamic but rather is dead, you're going to have very little compassion with people. because you don't really sense the compassion that Christ has had for you. It's not about the extreme circumstances only, but it's about those who are lacking proper clothing and facing insufficient nourishment for daily healthy living. We have to be careful of falling into the trap of verse 16. We just say, go in peace, be warmed and filled, which is merely pious, and it's a cheap prayer for the welfare of others. But in reality, it's a cop-out, masking a refusal to help out a person in need. And what good is that? That's the question that James raises. What good is that? In other words, it's no good. 1 John 3, let me remind you of what John writes. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. I think one way I think we can kind of exempt ourselves from showing compassion is this. A lot of us keep an arm's length from community. Or you control the amount of community that you will have. You'll just pop in and out. You'll be noncommittal. So people don't know what your needs are, and you don't know what their needs are. I think one of the ways that we can grow and foster a sensitivity, a compassion for others, is that we have to be in community. We have to foster it. We have to not just be invited into it, but when we are invited in, we have to also offer our time, treasures, talents, and temple to others. Otherwise, we're going to fall in the trap of just wishing people well from a distance. It's just something that's on a feed or an RSS kind of feed, and it's just news. May that not be the case in our walk with Jesus. We may believe that Jesus is Lord, but if we do not obey him, that belief is just empty words. We may believe that God loves the poor and the hurting around us, but if we do not tangibly care for them, our faith is dead. It's a mark of a dead faith. A hollow faith, false compassion for other people. You have no compassion or concern. And again, for whatever reason, you can distance yourself from them. You don't sense or you're not reminded of the compassion and concern that Jesus has extended to you already by adopting and rescuing you by his blood. Third characteristic of a counterfeit dead faith, besides hollow confession and false compassion, is shallow conviction. Shallow conviction. A shallow conviction is when there is a recognition of certain facts and truths about God and his word, and yet there's a lack of submission or conviction to follow either. In these verses, James brings in an imaginary person to argue with him. Look with me in 18 through 20, verses 18 through 20. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? That word useless means barren or idle. In other words, it's like money that is put into account that is drawing no return or interest. You see, people who have dead faith, who really don't have the dynamic faith that the Spirit of God wants to exude and embody in our lives. Your convictions are shallow. In other words, you know things, but you don't do things in accordance to what you know. That's why, look what it says. He says, even the demons believe in that there is one God. And some of you might say, wait a second, the demons believe? They have faith? Yes. You know what they have faith in? They believe in the existence of God, according to Scripture. They're neither atheists or agnostics. Even the demons believe in the deity of Christ. When they met him, when he was on earth, they witnessed to his sonship. They obeyed his word. They believe in the existence of a place of punishment in Luke 8 and recognize that Jesus is the judge. You see, even the demons, friends, if we're not careful, we can not just have a dead faith, but we could also have a demonic kind of faith. Where we can have correct theology, accurate doctrine, just as the demons do. We believe that God is one. But James says that's inadequate because they shudder because they don't have a relationship with him. And the difference of knowing God doesn't shape and inform how they live for him. I hope some of us, this is kind of like a wake-up call. Wait a second, you're right. I know so much, I've studied so much, and yet there's no evidence that Jesus reigns and rules in my life. There's no desire for God. Mere mental assent to the Christian faith does not save anyone. How do we know that? Jesus was surrounded by Pharisees, teachers of the law, and Sadducees who knew not as much scripture as him, but they knew more than anyone around them. And they were the ones who were dead in their faith. The faith that saves embraces the truth of the gospel and acts accordingly. In other words, you live out the security. You live out your satisfaction. You live out the significance that you already have in Jesus by giving your life away. If you don't have that, you won't give your life away. You'll hold it back. But when you have those things in Christ, in the gospel, you give your life away. Where's the fruit? There's always truth in the fruit. I have a pastor I know up in Baltimore. Excuse me. I was drawn to him a few years ago, ever since I met him, because when I first met him, he told me this story, and I was like, I love hanging out with guys like this. Here's why. I'll give you the story, what really stuck out to me. He told me about a recent youth ministry that he was serving in at a local church, and as he was leaving, they gave him a farewell and appreciation banquet. And what blessed him the most, if I can get a cup of water, that'd be great. Yeah, you can apply the message right now. Thank you. What blessed him the most was as people were coming up to the mic and giving tribute and testimony, there was a common thread or theme in what the students shared about Pastor Byung. They said this: Pastor Byung, before you came to our church and into my life, I thought I was a Christian. I actually thought I was saved. But in reality, I wasn't. Thank you for sharing God's word with us and helping us to understand, thank you, Jenny, what it truly means to be born again in Jesus. One of the most loving things that Byung did was tell them the truth. Because one of the worst things you can do to someone is you know the truth and you know they're walking in a lie and you're not saying anything. That's what James is doing for us. That's what the word is doing for us. And instead of you just pushing back and saying, oh, you're just drawing lines. And no, I'm not. I'm saying there's a God who loves you enough to write these words and inspire these words so that you can recognize where you are, so that you can be where he wants you to be. And that's in relationship with him, bearing fruit for him and for his glory and for your joy. In contrast to a dead faith, there are two qualities of a dynamic faith. These are things that we want to espouse, we want to pursue, we want to pray and ask the Lord to make evident in our lives. James uses two illustrations, two examples from the scriptures who couldn't be more different. They were well known in Jewish history, but they couldn't be more different. It was Abraham and Rahab. Abraham was a Jew, Rahab was a Gentile. Abraham was an esteemed man of God. Rahab was known as a harlot, as a prostitute. Abraham was considered the friend of God, whereas Rahab belonged to the people considered the enemies of God. But what did they have in common? This is it. They demonstrated their faith by putting everything on the line that was dear to them and entrusting it to God without reservation or qualification. And that's what we see in verses 20 to 24. You know, the first quality of a dynamic faith, and we see it in Abraham's life, he trusted in God's provision for his justification. Trusting in God's provision for our justification. Verse 21, it says this: was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? And some of you will look at that verse and say, wait, that seems to contradict what else? Other places that I read in the Bible that we're justified not by our works, but by the works of Christ, of his finished work on the cross. You see, what James goes on to explain and what we need to understand, there's no contradiction there. Because going on in verse 22, it says that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, as he was called the friend of God. Why James can use Abraham as an example of a dynamic faith that produces fruit and good works is this. Prior to Abraham being called to sacrifice Isaac on the altar in Genesis 22, in Genesis 15, he already was called righteous by God.
He already had his justification. He already was justified and acquitted and approved by God prior to the time he was asked and invited and called by God to offer his son. There is no contradiction here. As he said, you see in verse 22, his faith was completed. That word completed means matured, fully grown by his works. That's a dynamic faith that doesn't settle for what I've done in the past. You see, I think that's a tendency with Christians. We sit and rest on our laurels. We talk about the things we've done in the past for Jesus. But Jesus, if you study him, if you read about him, he's always focusing on the cross. He's not talking about previous miracles. He's not just reliving the glory days of thousands that he fed. He was always talking about the cross. Going ahead, the future, what he would accomplish by his obedience, by his love. Church, let's not rest on our laurels. We have two services, praise God. But don't forget why we have these two services, so that more people can come to know Jesus. The fellowship at Rehoboth Beach, it's not just for us. It's for those who are looking for fellowship and community, who don't know Jesus. The pool party, it's not for us. You can go to your own pools. Far less money, closer. I have to drive an hour almost to this pool party, but it's so that I can invite my neighbors who don't know Jesus. So that our faith will be matured, complete. So I'm trusting not that my works will prove that I am worthy of God. It's that I'm unworthy, but I've received and I believe that Jesus' blood covers me. I'm approved and accepted by his work. And therefore, I work for his glory. We trust primarily. Don't forget, it's not we work to gain his approval. We work so that we can display his approval. Amen? For those who tend to lean towards and are primarily focused on doing, going, serving, and doing good works for God, praise God for you, and I cheer you on. But make sure that your motivation and your source of conviction is based on what God has already accomplished for you. You know, people I find that tend to burn out is this. People who tell God what they've done for him more than they remember what he's done for them. People who burn out are those who tend to tell God and other people what they've done for God more than remember and be refreshed and grounded and centered on what Jesus has done for them. Does that mean you can't say no? Absolutely not. I say no all the time. But when I say yes, the motivation is for the right reasons. In other words, friends, if you serve and when you serve and how you serve, you're not paying back God. You can never pay him back. That's a false teaching in the church. It's a guilt-driven doctrine. All that God's done for you and all the things you have to do for him. You know what? Imagine if someone told you, think about this, and this is taught in the churches today. Jesus did for this for you. You owe him. Give your life to him. No. Then it's not a gift. If I owe someone something after they've given it to me, it's not a gift. We do it out of gratitude. We do it out of thanksgiving. We do it out of just sheer like amazement at his mercy and his grace in our lives every day. Don't forget, it's based on our justification that we produce good works. We are not justified by our good works. We trust in God's provision for our justification. And secondly and lastly, we act, though, on God's promises despite our circumstances and the consequences. We act upon his promises despite our circumstances and our consequences. That's why James uses verse 25, the example of Rahab. In the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers that sent them out another way? Rahab, her story is found in Joshua chapter 2 and Joshua chapter 6. Israel is invading the promised land and behold what God had promised them, and they're about to embark on the city of Jericho. Joshua sent in spies into that city to get a lay of the land, and the spies, they met Rahab, a harlot, who protected them because the king knew that they were in the city. And she affirmed to them that she believed in God, that she believed in what he had done for his people. And she asked them to also remember her and her family because she trusted in God's promises. As the men departed, they promised to save her and her family when the city was overtaken, and she was saved and spared. Rahab could have had a dead faith mainly based on intellectual experience or knowledge of the Hebrew God. But she exercised her faith, and it was a dynamic faith. Dynamic faith is based on the Word of God, on His promises, and it involves the whole person in responding to them. The mind understanding the truth, the heart desiring the truth, and the will acting upon the truth of God's Word. One theologian said this: just as a fruit tree is not fulfilled, if it has not fulfilled its goal until it bears fruit, so also faith has not reached its end until it demonstrates itself into a righteous life. Friends, I pray that when we come into the Sunday morning worship experience, or even into your small groups, I hope that there's like a locker room feel here. What I mean that is this: not the smell of a locker room or the media frenzy of a locker room, but this is not why we are here. We're here to go out there and tell the name of Jesus. We're here to produce good fruit and show it to even one another so that we can be encouraged and stirred and strengthened to go out and bear the name of Jesus. This is a locker room. Okay? This is a locker room. We are trained, we are prepared so that we can live out and demonstrate the faith that Jesus lived out in His life. I close with this. This was a tough week for me. Actually, I just got more emails this week, I think, than I can remember this past year, of just people battling illness or struggle. Or I've talked to different people medically and emotionally, spiritually. It's been a tough week, just hearing stories and such. But I think what hit me the hardest the most was in the middle of last week, I got an email from someone who I haven't seen in about 15 years. Last Sunday, a week ago today, a young father of four, whom many, if not all of you, have never met, his name is Bob Frazier. At 39 years old, he had a sudden heart attack and he passed away. Bob was an assistant principal at a middle school outside of Chicago. I knew Bob. Bob and I spent the summer together leading a mission team of teenagers and to do some mission work in Mozambique 15 years ago. Bob was just one of those guys who was crazy. I loved it. You know, he was part of Young Life Ministry. He was an InterVarsity guy. He loved youth. He got saved radically as a teenager. He dressed radically. He's the only guy I've been on missions with who wore yellow pants the whole trip, okay? And he stood out, you know, in the landscape we were serving in. He couldn't care. He could care less. You know why? Because his identity was in Jesus. His security was in Jesus, not in what other people thought of him. Loved music, loved to cook, loved spicy food. Oh, he and I were like soulmates after that. And he loved Jesus above all. But he passed away a week ago. And Facebook was blowing up with all these tributes from people from our team, but also people who've known him from his from infant or childhood up to more recent times. And what was a recurring theme over and over again, they didn't talk about Bob. They didn't quote him like a theologian or a scholar. They talked about what he did, how he lived around them, how he gave them rides, how he taught people guitar at 5 in the morning because they wanted to learn. How he tutored people. How he gave away a suitcase full of his clothes to homeless people. You know why? Because he loved Jesus. And he wanted others to know his love too. I close with this. One person said it very succinctly, but it moves me so much. Because this person described Bob's living faith, dynamic faith. This is the one tribute that I'll leave with you as I close. This one sister wrote this: I have thought about so many different moments that I've spent with Bob over the years, times of celebration and fun and so much laughter. However, those aren't the moments that I want to share today, and maybe not even the moments that I will treasure the most. Bob and I worked together for about 2 years running an after-school program in New Orleans. Every day was difficult and a little heartbreaking for me. The violence and poverty that many of the kids seemed entrenched in was visible in their actions and in their words. It had been a particularly bad day, a smash window, a fight, angry threats. Bob and I had dropped off the last kid from our 16-passenger van. Bob pulled the van over. I got out and sat on the curb. I cried. Ugly, stinging, painful tears. The kind of crying that makes you feel like, that you feel will never stop. The kind of crying that feels hopeless and unbearable. I opened my eyes and glanced to my left, and there was Bob on the sidewalk crying next to me. Red-faced and splotchy. There we sat for what felt like forever. Then we both silently got up, back into the van. He dropped me off, and he told me he would see me tomorrow. Later that evening, I answered my phone, and a guitar was quietly playing my favorite praise song. Though I never heard a voice, I knew it was Bob. She didn't need to hear his voice, but she experienced the power of good works in a spirit of humility and love that comes from Jesus. She knew it was Bob. Church, would you close this, would you bow with me as I close in prayer? And I ask just these two quick questions as we prepare to dismiss. Do you have saving faith? Is your confession very hollow? Your conviction shallow? Is your compassion false for other people because you haven't experienced or know the compassion of Jesus yourself? If that's the case, I pray that you will open your heart and respond to maybe Jesus wooing to you to come and receive all that he has for you and done for you on the cross so that you can live a life anew. Are you born again? Again, not do you go to church, not do you know the Bible, but does the living and risen Savior reside and rule over your life? Secondly, who do you need to show compassion to this week? That you've been kind of pushing off or praying from a distance, or maybe you've just kind of said, someone else, that's someone else's problem, but God has put that person on your heart repeatedly. Maybe it's time for you to respond to God to meet that person's need in a tangible, material, or sacrificial way. I want you to think about those two things as I close. Father, I thank you so much that your word, although it's not sometimes the most fun, it is always honest, truth. It is always real. It is always, for many of us, what we need to hear at that moment. I just pray there will be a timelessness and a timeliness to the word that you've given today, that it would convict, it would encourage, it would spur, it would humble us, it would lead us to repentance, it would lead us to, again, to say, God, take over. Teach me what it really looks like to live a Christian life, not based on what other people, but what the Bible teaches and what Jesus embodied while he was with us. I just pray for your spirit to continue to stir us, not to let this conviction subside, but continue to stir us in a way that we would respond to you. We would act in obedience and trust in you, to you, as a result of this message. Whatever that may be, Lord, I pray that that you would make it clear and abundantly evident in each person's life here today. We thank you so much that you're working, that there are still people who have yet to know Jesus, and that we'll have the privilege of pointing them to Jesus, smelling like Jesus, so that the aroma of Christ will attract them to the one who knows them, who loves them, who died for them, and wants to live his life in and through them. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, this is our favorite, one of our favorite times. It should be, as a church, it's to give. And we give to the Lord. Okay, but as members of our church and as faithful attenders, and if you call this church your family and your home, I pray and invite you to give generously, joyfully to the work of God's kingdom all around the world and in the DMV area. So ushers, would you now come as we collect our offering?
Of all the things you have created, still you choose to think. Set me free. The only thing that I can give is the life you gave to me. This is my offering, dear Lord. This is my offering to you, God. Because you gave your life for me.
So as Pastor Sam has exhorted us to step out of faith and out of our comfort zones, let us go forth with the knowledge that He who has brought us this far, He who has never failed, will guide over our steps so that we can act on and complete our faith. We stand with Him.
Trust is what Thou taught us. When You walk upon the waters, wherever You would call me, take me deeper than I think could ever wander, and my faith will be made stronger in the presence of my Savior. Trust is what Thou taught us. When You walk upon the waters, wherever You would call me, take me deeper than my faith could ever wander, and my faith will be made stronger in the presence of my Savior.
Let me read to you from the words of Paul in Philippians chapter 3. Not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Father, I pray that we would not rest on our laurels, celebrate the trials and the tribulations and the troubles that we've overcome, although we recognize that You are the one who have sustained us and surrounded us and comforted us. We pray, Lord God, both our joys and our struggles, Lord God, that's not our focus, but we'll focus on Jesus and what He wants us to focus on. And when we focus on Him, then our joys and our struggles are put in proper place and perspective. And we have the power and His presence above all to rely upon in the midst of them. I pray for my brothers and sisters. Boy, there's so much competing voices and messages in this world. I pray above all, Jesus, You would speak the loudest. You would affirm them the greatest. You would free them from the sin and the struggles that easily tangle from running this race for You and towards You. God, make us that people. Make us that family. Make us that individual. Make us that church, Lord God, that is about bearing
witness to Jesus in word and in deed. So show us, teach us where our ministries and our legacies are to be for your glory. Lord, I just thank you for my friends. Would you encourage them this week? There's many who are struggling and discouraged. Would you be the glory that's upon them? Would your spirit surround them? Or would you be the lifter of their head? And it's in Jesus' name. Now may the love of God the Father and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the power and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with each and every one of us now and forevermore. Amen. Before you dismiss, if I could just say, give me just a couple seconds. There's a card for the Jew family. If you could sign that on your way out, they'll be on the welcome table for Ray and Patrice. And also, Isaac and Samantha are here. So if you want to know more, not just about what they're doing, but how God is working in their life and how maybe you can also partner with them in a variety of ways, join us at CPK for lunch right afterwards. Go in peace. Have a blessed week, and we'll see you real soon.
There is love. And our faith is in decline. We